Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from a special guest speaker. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Father, we thank you that you are before all things. You are the uncreated creator, through whom, from whom, and for whom all things have come into existence. You are our sustainer, our teacher, our guider, our friend, and this you have become to us through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. So I pray you help me to speak as I should and guide us together by the power of your Spirit closer to the likeness of your Son. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, in thinking about this morning, I was reflecting back on a lot of conversations that I've been having lately that are probably similar to conversations you all have been having, and this is with people who are Christians, people who are not Christians, and there's a general sense that I've been getting that people, there's a feeling of being in something of a blender of chaotic events, right? And we all know everything going on. And as I was reflecting on that, it reminded me suddenly of a memory that I hadn't thought of in a very long time, and it was something that happened to me when I was 16 years old. I grew up as an Army brat. I moved around the country a lot, but my youth was mainly in Southern California. And as a Southern California kid, I was into all the board sports and skateboarding and surfboarding and snowboarding and bodyboarding and all those things. And when I turned 16 and got my license, every Saturday that I could do it, I was up before the sunrise, made the early drive down to catch the morning, the good morning surf. And this one particular Saturday, I was much more excited than normal because the previous day or previous evening, there had been a lunar eclipse. Now, here in the Gulf Coast, where I'm at in Southwest Houston, you know, we rely on the wind or storm fronts to push in surf to Galveston and Surfside and Matagorda and all these places. But in the Pacific and elsewhere, that's controlled by the lunar cycle, the moon. And so when there's a lunar eclipse, you can bet that the next day or 2 days, the surf is going to be bonkers. It's going to be really crazy. And the Pacific did not disappoint that day. I could see it from the parking lot. It did not look normal. The surf was much bigger than anything I'd ever seen in person. And so, and the currents were erratic. The surf, the sets were very unpredictable. And the reality was, it was a very dangerous situation. But as a 16-year-old kid who didn't have a single shred of common sense and felt invincible, it was exactly what I wanted. And so out I went. I'd only been out there about 30, 45 minutes, and I look and I see what is really the largest wave I'd ever seen in person start taking shape. And I was in a great position to be able to try to catch this wave. And now I was just an average surfer. I wasn't great. But I knew, and it was a little intimidating for sure, but I knew from experience that the only way to learn to ride bigger waves is you've got to go ride bigger waves. You just have to go for it and take the punishment that comes with that when you fail. So this thing comes in, and I'm in a perfect position to try to catch it. You know, you normally want to be kind of not at the top, but close to the top when it peaks, so that the force of this, the momentum of it, and gravity all together is enough to carry your weight when you stand up and off you go. But with this lunar eclipse and all of this, at the last second, unpredictably, this wave pitched up much larger than I expected, and I was far too high, far too far forward, and I got what surfers lovingly called pearled. And what that means is you're too high, you're too far forward, and the nose of this surfboard dips into the water. And you, as you can imagine, that doesn't slide very well. And so I went over the front, and I went for a dive like someone diving for pearls. And so I came down, and the thousands of gallons of water and the force of that wave just came down on top of me. Now, as I said, I wasn't a great surfer, so I had plenty of experience falling off of my surfboard, so I knew what to do. I got a big breath before I hit the water, and I was just going to wait a second for the rush, the tumbling that happens, and I'd feel the yank of the leash on my ankle where I could pull the board back, get to the surface, and keep going. And when that tumbling hit me, it was unlike anything I had ever felt. It was literally like a rag doll. Like if you took a young girl's doll by the arm like this, you know, and just took it and whipped it across the room, that's what it felt like. And when I went to pull my ankle to get the board back, there was no resistance because the force of that wave had ripped the leash in half and my board was gone. It was tumbling somewhere towards the shore. And I was pushed so far down and so violently, and the sun was barely even up, and I was so deep that when I opened my eyes, it was just blackness. I couldn't see what was going on. And so I frantically was swimming, trying to get to the surface, and suddenly my hands and my head hit something, and it was sand. I was so disoriented that in my frenzy of activity, I swam the wrong way, and I hit the bottom of the ocean, probably 20, 30 feet down at that point. And knowing I had a long way to go to get to the surface. So I pushed off as hard as I could, was swimming up, and as I was breaking the surface, my lungs were on fire, and it was too late because the next wave was already hitting, and I got just a fraction of a breath, and boom, and the tumbling all over again, and I'm disorienting, and I come up, and again, the next wave's already hit, and then I'm tumbling all over, and I'd go to come up, and again, the fourth time, it's hitting, and that was the moment when the fear hit me. And I realized this might be my ticket. This might be it. I might not make it out of this one. And I feel like in some ways as a society, that's just kind of how we're feeling right now. We're just trying to catch our breath. Well, as I reflected about that some more, what came to my mind was the life of Paul. The Apostle Paul. Specifically, this passage in 2 Corinthians 9, I'm not going to read it right now. We're going to be in a different part of the Bible. But in Paul's life, in this passage in 2 Corinthians, sorry, not 9, 2 Corinthians 11, he lists, he gives a list of things he went through. And it's so much suffering and trial and chaotic blender and waves of crashing events. It's really hard to imagine all of these things happening to just one person in just one person's lifetime. He says he was shipwrecked, not once, not twice, three times. Who gets shipwrecked three times? Just stop sailing, right? Like, how do you get shipwrecked three times? He gets shipwrecked three times. He says in that list that he's threatened by people from his own ethnic group. He's threatened by people from other ethnic groups. He had to live out in the elements under the threat of wild animals and facing starvation at different times because of thirst, because of hunger. He was falsely arrested, falsely accused. He was falsely imprisoned or wrongfully imprisoned. He was chased by mobs multiple times. They tried to kill him once, almost ripping him apart by hand. Another time by throwing large stones at him. He says in that list that five times he was nearly killed by a method of discipline and punishment they had, which was being whipped. He was beaten by the police, wrongfully treated by the authorities. And that was Paul. That's all in one guy's lifetime. And then at the same time, as I continued to reflect, I was thinking about, but Paul's also this guy that when we look, I mean, Jesus carried this guy and the Spirit of God led this guy to where he was constantly reasoning with other people about Jesus and seeing so many people come to faith in Jesus from all these different groups and being a key piece of these churches being started and visiting them and traveling and discipling and being a missionary and all of these things. And this is Paul's life together, this blender of chaotic events, wave after wave, and at the same time, faithfully communicating and reasoning about Jesus. And so I thought today we could take a few minutes and kind of journey together through a few segments that we see, a few scenes, a few stories from Paul's life that could maybe help us, sort of how Jeremy was saying earlier, kind of take a breath and with God's help, focus and think about how even in the middle of these waves that are hitting us, we can still faithfully represent Jesus in what we're doing in our lives day to day. So please open a Bible. In your Bible, turn into the New Testament, to the book of Acts. So it's after the four Gospels, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 17. So the book of Acts chapter 17, and we're just going to kind of take a journey through here and see some, observe some things together. This is a familiar passage or chapter for a lot of Christians, particularly the end of it, but I think we might be able to see some things in a new light. So I want to kind of breeze through the first couple of scenes, and we'll camp out in the third one. In this chapter, Luke, who's Paul's traveling companion and the same guy that wrote the Gospel of Luke, so the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, it's like a two-part compendium, Luke and Acts. And he shows us how Paul and his traveling companions, they're going around just as Jesus had predicted in the beginning of Acts 1:8, that his disciples would be his witnesses for him, starting in Jerusalem, where things were birthed, where the church was birthed as the fulfillment of biblical Judaism. And then they would branch out and just continue taking this good news message of Jesus out to the world. And at this point, they've made their way as far as Greece. And they're traveling through the eastern coast of Greece along the Aegean Sea. It's a beautiful area. And they go through a few cities, Paul shows us in this chapter. They get through the city of Thessalonica and then into Berea. And eventually, Paul gets down into the big time in Athens. And when they go into Thessalonica, Paul does what he normally does. He goes into the synagogue to reason with them about Jesus. After all, Christianity was not a newly invented religion. It is the fulfillment of biblical Judaism. Jesus, Yeshua, is the promised Messiah, the Savior that was promised to mankind first in the garden, that this man would come from a woman who would overcome this separation and evil that had happened and the enemy of God. And then this message narrows down that this one would come through this new people group that God would create through one man, Abraham, and then through his lineage of Isaac and Jacob, and then it would come through the descendant of David, and then this becomes Jesus. That's recorded for us in the beginning of Matthew's gospel, the whole lineage there. And he would reason with them because these Jewish people had a background in what we call the Old Testament, which was the entire Bible at that time. And so Paul would show them and reason with them to say, look, all these prophetic things about who this Savior would be, Jesus fulfilled all of these things. And he would show them that and reason together with them. And it seems to go good in Thessalonica. Some people come to faith, they trust, they believe, but it turns out not so good, because what happens is there's some jealous folks from the Jewish community don't like what's happening. And so they stir up a mob that's a mix of people. And they go to try and get Paul and his friends. They can't find him. They go find this house where the Christians were gathered, and they drag this poor guy, Jason, and whoever else out, whose house it was, and they bring him before the authorities. And then we discover in their comments that at this point, the gospel, the message of Jesus, already had a reputation. It already had a reputation for confronting culturally accepted practices and a reputation for confronting societal norms. Things that cultures had said, we think this is okay. And things that a society had said, well, we think this is okay. And the gospel had come in to say, no, you've misunderstood the nature of the universe. You've misunderstood the nature of good and evil and righteousness and wickedness. You've misunderstood who we are as humanity and what God is, who God is. And so it would come in and confront these things. And we see it in 17, verse 6. They drag them before the authorities, and then they say, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. They're preaching against Caesar, our king, saying there's another king, King Jesus. And so we see already that the gospel had this reputation. And so they extort some money out of Paul or out of the guys, and they drive them out, and Paul and them journey on down to Berea. Things again seem to go good. A lot of times as Christians, we love the Bereans because it says they were more noble when Paul brought the gospel message to them and explained that Jesus is the Messiah and reasoned through the scriptures. The Berean Jews were like, hey, okay, well, give us a moment. Let us open our Bibles and look and see if what you're saying is true. Wonderful, wonderful response. Always the best response. What's this message that you've got? Let me hear what you're saying. Okay, let me go consult primary sources, the original sources for where you're getting these ideas, and let me compare it with what I believe. Does it make sense? How does it keep me? Is it on the path of truth or not? So we love these guys, but in the end, it doesn't turn out so well. Kind of is like Thessalonica all over again, because these disgruntled folks from Thessalonica, well, they hear they're there. They come follow them. They follow them and stir up the mob again to push them out. In a sense, I mean, these are like almost like the paid rioters of the first century, right? These are like the paid people to disrupt things, not because they want to have an open exchange of ideas, not because there's a particular injustice that should rightly be protested and dealt with. These are the folks that they just want what they want, and they want to shut down any ability to discuss it in an open exchange in pursuit of what is really true. They just want to shut it down. And so they chase all that around, and again, the brothers there in Berea say, okay, we heard about what happened in Thessalonica. We got to get you out. And they take Paul, and they bring him down as far as Athens. So let's start to go through here. We'll do 17, 16. So Paul's in Athens. He's waiting for his colleagues. And he says, as he was waiting for them, his spirit was provoked within him. He saw that the city was full of idols. Now, this language of his spirit being provoked, there's a sense of anger there. And not just being bothered, he's really upset. And we don't know, was this a sinful, prideful anger? Was this a righteous anger at this false worship? Don't know. Maybe was it a mix of both? Not sure, but Paul was bothered by it. And so he sees that the city was full of idols. Now look at 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, does his sort of modus operandi, what he normally does, in the devout persons, and then the second half of the verse, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And the observation I want to make is that Paul, who had all these waves of chaos and trouble and everything, he was bold enough to reason about Jesus with people who were ideologically and ethnically close to him, these Jewish folks, but he was also bold enough to reason about Jesus with people who were ideologically and ethnically, culturally different from him. Because the cultures here would have been Greeks and Romans and Hellenistic cultures, plus a whole bunch of other stuff, because Athens and those areas of Greece had a lot of port travel, kind of how we get out of Galveston. So there were a lot of people from different areas of the world traveling through there. And I think this is a lesson for us. To be willing to reason about Jesus, listen and talk and speak about Jesus, first with people that are ideologically, maybe also ethnically close to you. And these may be people, not just people that are also Christians, but maybe it's because you have the same affinities, the same hobbies. Maybe they share your politics. Maybe you have the same stage of life, things like that. But we should be bold enough to lovingly, with a heart of helping each other move towards Christ, reason about Jesus with each other. Because when he goes to these Jewish folks, they either have no understanding or a faulty understanding of who Jesus is. They have some basis in the Bible, so they have some religion, but they have a faulty understanding or no understanding of who Jesus is. And when we spend time together, it's easy when you have people that are ideologically and ethnically or culturally close to you to just assume we're all on the same page about things. And a lot of times we can hang out with people, and there's people I hang out with and I might know in 5 minutes or an hour or two or three dinners, I might know everything about their politics, but nothing about what they think about God, or everything about what they think about the coronavirus, but nothing of what they believe about spiritual things, or everything about their kids or their hobbies, but nothing about what really matters, right? What greater question is there than is there a God, and what is the nature of that God, in my relationship or responsibility before him. So we ought to be diligent to speak and reason with each other and help guide each other forward on that, but also with people that are ideologically and culturally and ethnically different than us. And I want to look at some lessons on that as we go forward. It says in verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Now, I'd love to really go into this, but for the sake of time, the Epicureans and Stoics, these are two well-developed schools of philosophy that both began about the same time, roughly 340, 350 years before these events. Today, when we say Epicurean, it usually means all about pleasure, and Stoic is like very Stoic and unfeeling. It's not really fair representation of what they were in their philosophies. Like a lot of philosophy, they wanted to pursue what is the best course of life, and they just had some disagreement about how to get there, though a lot of mutual admiration for each other. But the point is, these are well-developed, entrenched schools of philosophy there by this time. And so they hear about what Paul's doing, and they conversed with him, verse 18, and they say, what does this babbler wish to say? It seems like he's preaching foreign divinities. He's talking about this guy, Jesus, Yeshua, and the resurrection. Now, this babbler comment is very interesting because it has its roots in the idea in the ancient world of a person who was very poor and had such a low status in society that the way they survived was actually by gathering scraps. And these philosophers took that idea and turned it into an insult. What they did, because if you look, these philosophers, Luke tells us in verse 21, he says, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So this is, Athens is like the original 24-hour news cycle. Like the evil of that thing started there in Athens, or it was certainly present in Athens. And so what they were using the term babbler to mean, what these philosophers, the way they used it as an insult was it was a person that wandered around as all these different conversations are happening, and they get I get a piece of this guy's religion and a piece of that guy's philosophy and a piece of what she thinks and what they believe, and then they would mash that together and then try to espouse it, but with having no expertise in any of it, no authority of experience, no knowledge of original sources, no firsthand experience, no process of comparing ideas with ideas to work out where's the merit in this, none of that. So it was an insult because a babbler was basically just a person who gathered information scraps and then tried to act like they knew what they were talking about. Does that sound familiar? That should sting. Because America and Western society as a whole, our culture, we're babblers. That's what we are. Get a little bit from the 24-hour news, the talking points, social media, this and that. Got to forward on the post because I'm only a real friend if I forward it on, right? And so you put all that together and then you put that out with no real experience, no firsthand experience and understanding, no comparing ideas with ideas, no trying to reason. It's just gathering scraps and blasting it out there. And as Christians, we ought to avoid that. We ought to be, as the brother of Christ, James wrote, quick to hear what's being said here. And slow to speak, slow to anger, reason, think, consult. Where is truth? Where is Christ? Where is God's direction in this? And they couldn't have been more wrong about Paul. See, Paul was actually a scholar. He was raised in what could be called the ancient university town of Tarsus, where he would have, as being Jewish, he would have been exposed to Hebrew culture, but also Hellenistic and Greek culture and some Roman culture. His parents, who apparently had some means, sent him to Jerusalem, where he was educated by none other than Gamaliel, one of, if not the most famous Pharisees of that day and trainers, teachers of Pharisees, who was also considered very progressive for that time because he included rhetoric and logic in his training of his disciples alongside training in the Hebrew scriptures and their commentaries. Paul was a true scholar. And if you look at the timeline of Paul's life carefully, after Jesus saves him, right, in Acts, Paul goes off for a bunch of years in Antioch. And the scripture doesn't tell us, but understanding Paul's background, it stands to reason My guess, is he was in those years, he's working back through the scriptures, understanding and seeing how, as Jesus said of himself, the law and the prophets, they all point to Jesus. And so Paul was the last thing from a babbler. But these guys, they don't know about Jesus. They don't know about the resurrection. So they're curious. They kind of drag him up to the Areopagus because they want to know what he's saying. And so we get to verse 22, and it says, Paul, in the midst of the Areopagus, says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship. Now, Paul, and what we can take an example from, in the middle of Paul's crazy life, wherever he was, he was watching what was going on. He was paying attention. Not just trying to make snap judges. What's happening here? See, Paul makes a legitimate, I don't think he's making fun of them. He's not condescending. I think he makes a legitimate observation of what's going on and what these folks are about with integrity. And this is so important. In God's providence, for whatever reason of his plans, in my life, he's had me serve and work with pretty much every major denomination in the United States, as well as Catholics. And I've worked with a bunch of major denominations in Europe and a whole host of non-denominational ministries and churches. And in my experience, the percentage of time that one group speaks accurately of the positions and views of another group, it's maybe, graciously, 15% of the time. And the vast majority of the time, one group speaks of another out of caricature. You know what caricatures are? Like when you go to the mall or a fair, and there's that man or woman, and they draw you like a cartoon and make you look goofy, like they over-accentuate and under-accentuate. You know, like they'd make my nose even bigger. Boom. And they do other stuff. And so they make you look kind of cartoonish and ridiculous. That's what happens most of the time. They're overemphasizing, de-emphasizing things to make sure you know they're not from our group and they're ridiculous, so just stay away from them. And friends, as believers in Jesus, we can't do that. We must not do that. I've seen too often very influential believers, famous Christians, who they use their platform in that way instead of pursuing truth and finding how we may have irreconcilable differences, but where do they actually lie? How close are we? And for the name and the sake of Christ, what can we do together rather than just saying outright, well, that's just altogether wrong? Paul had integrity. Because here's the thing, I've never met a single person who said to themselves, self, I'm going to have a set of beliefs that are ridiculous and completely illogical. No, nobody does that. No one does that. Now, a person's beliefs may in fact be illogical. They might run afoul of every test of truth that you can administer to them. And there are legitimate tests for truth. It may be the case, but nobody is pursuing it that way. If for every person, the things they believe and the things they're about, and for some reason, in some way, in their mind, it's making sense to them. It's making sense to them. Now, and so at wisdom, I believe it behooves us, wisdom calls us to try to understand, how is this making sense to you? Not ready to shoot you down, not giving up my own convictions, but let me try to understand, why does this make sense to you? Because in doing that, if I know the scriptures and I'm walking with Jesus and I'm intimate with the gospel, I will see light for how the gospel enters into that to bridge you onto a greater path of truth towards Jesus. This is a skill we must recover. We must recover and get out of the practice of just liking what we like more, hating what we hate more. We've got to be willing to engage and reason about Jesus with people who are ideologically, ethnically, culturally different from us as well. And to do it with integrity, listening and trying to see how are your beliefs, what are they, and how are they making sense to you? And how does that relate to the gospel. This is a way forward, and you can't be lazy. Christianity is not a lazy religion. It's not a lazy faith. It's not religion. It's not for the intellectually or the emotionally or the spiritually or the physically lazy. This is a working, it's blue-collar faith. You get dirty. Get your hands dirty. You get mind engaged. It's work, and it is good work. It's a way forward. So he observes this about them. Generally, I observed that you're very religious in every way because I saw the objects of your worship. I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So he goes from a general understanding of something about their view of things to a specific example. Again, a great example for us. In today's culture, I might say something like, America, I see that in every way you care about justice. Because I've seen the outcries and the riots, and I've seen in particular what's been happening with the black community and police or certain groups. General to specific, with all integrity. America, I see in every way you care about tolerance. Because I see these huge political movements around various issues such as gender. And I see what certain groups or activist groups or organizations like an LGBTQ+ movement, what they're about. So I've seen a general principle about the culture and a specific example. Doesn't say anything about whether I agree or I disagree or my convictions, but I'm trying to observe and see what's going on. And look at what Paul does. He bridges from that with integrity, and he says, I saw an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Let me fill in that gap for you. And now he begins to give an entire gospel view of the world, a biblical view of the whole world. And he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. Now, pause. I want to tell you something. So he's on a place called the Areopagus in Athens. And I had a chance with my family to visit this location in 2012. And it's a rocky outcropping in Athens that when you get there, you can really imagine just hang, if you like to talk about stuff, hanging out and reasoning about things, because you can look out in one direction towards the coast, totally out over Athens, and it's beautiful. But if you look to the right from that view, in just a 2-minute walk, maybe 5-minute walk, you're in the shadow of the Parthenon, where you have the amphitheaters and the temples to Themis and to Athena and even to mighty Zeus. And in that location, this is where Paul is saying these things. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. The temples are right there. The worshipers serving in the temples are right there. This is a categorical shift on Paul's part. Because if you know anything about the Greek pantheon of gods, these are sort of lesser, small g gods that are tied to elements of creation and intimately connected to the worship of humanity. They're fickle, they're pernicious, they're combative, unpredictable. And Paul is introducing to them saying, okay, what I'm going to tell you is in a different category than how you normally think about the concept of God. I'm going to speak to you about this God that is not in the way you're used to using this subject. And so let me frame this for you. There's a God who has made the whole world and everything in it. He's not confined to this world. He is transcendent. He's beyond it. Being Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. So he's complete in himself, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods, the boundaries of their dwelling place. He's painting this whole arc of the biblical God that you have to think in a different category. This is not something somebody created to try to come up. This is revelation. This is a God outside of creation, speaking into creation, saying, this is who I am. This is what this universe is. This is who you are. And that is how it must be if there is any God at all. Because if there's a created, I love the illustration I love to use, is if I took my wedding ring and the molecules of it became sentient, they could discover a great many things thinking about themselves. They're shiny, they're gold, they're in a circle maybe, but they would never know who I am. They could never find that out. They could never know the significance of this unbreaking bond, this covenant bond I have with my wife before God. The significance of that. They would never know that unless I enter in and say, this is who you are. You've learned a great many things inside the system, but from outside the system, I'm telling you. And Paul is changing. He's saying, you've got to think in a different order, a different type of category. And notice he reasons with them in very plain language that makes sense. He doesn't say Jehovah or Adonai or any of those names. He uses the Greek word theos. He doesn't say Adam for Adam. He just says the Greek word for man. He's using general terms because they don't have a background in the scripture. He's meeting them where the understanding would fit. And he speaks of the transcendence and the sovereignty of God. God is over all things, outside all things. He's allotted the times and the seasons. He's, as scripture says, he declares the end from the beginning, right? And no one can go to this God and say, you can't do that. That's in essence the nature of sovereignty. But then he moves beyond that. He says, look at verse 27, that they, that's the mankind, he has created us, should seek God and hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Make sure you work that into your understanding of how God relates to mankind. He's not only transcendent, but he's also immanent. He says, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. He paints this whole category of who God is to try to help lift their understanding beyond how they're used to thinking of things. This is a wonderful way to reason with people about Jesus. And if you're watching this somehow and you don't believe in Jesus or you're not sure, I would encourage you to consider the God presented in this Bible is not how you read of divinities presented in the religions of the world. It's a different order of being. And in fact, the only one that makes sense of all the scientific, historic, philosophical, metaphysical data that we can find. It's the only explanation that brings it all together. And then he comes in. He says, in him we live and move and have our being. He quotes here Epimenides, the philosopher Epimenides, and it's a fascinating, fascinating thing that he does. It's a quote from the Critica that Epimenides wrote. Epimenides was a Crete. He was a Cretan from Crete. And Paul quotes him a couple times here. He also quotes him in the letter to Titus. But this work in the Critica, the quote that Epimenides has, it says, I encourage you to go study. He says, they have made a grave for you, holy and high one. Listen to this language. They've made a grave. This is hundreds of years before. They've made a grave for you, holy and high one. Cretans, evil beasts, gluttons, liars, of evil bellies, I think he calls them. And he says, you live forever. It sounds like he's talking about Jesus. And Paul takes that and he said he was talking about Zeus. Because the Cretans had a view that Zeus was mortal. Epimenides, as a Cretan, disagreed with that. And he makes this statement, all Cretans are liars. In so doing, I don't know if it was conscious, he spawned a whole strain of philosophy, which are liars' paradoxes. Because if he's a Cretan and he says Cretans are always liars, then how are right chicken and the egg? It's fascinating. He makes a whole philosophical, ethical, theological, profound statement in this one thing. It's beautiful. And Paul takes it and says, but this is really speaking about the God that I'm revealing to you. See, this isn't Paul developing his theology from Greek philosophers. He's finding what's true in the beliefs of the people and showing how its fulfillment is in the one true God. C.S. Lewis talked about this beautifully. In essence, imagine that the illustration I like to use is imagine there's a pond and it's perfectly still. And I drop a pebble into that pond, or I drop a great stone, and it hits with a splash and the ripples go out. And in essence, that is how God's revelation to mankind, I think, has taken place. He has dropped it in, giving more information over time. And as humanity has gone on and spread, different people have added and taken and removed things. And the story has been disseminated into all these different beliefs and religions, with God himself maintaining and securing through his people the message, unadulterated. But the echoes of it have filtered into everything else. And that's why when we look into other faiths and religions and cults and pagans and North mythology and the Gilgamesh epic and all of these different things, we see things that sound like the biblical story because they originated with pieces of the biblical story. C.S. Lewis said we shouldn't be embarrassed by what he called the mythical radiance resting on our Christian theology. Not mythical in terms of make-believe, but in terms of the idea of something that is a grand story that is rooted somewhere in truth. And Paul saw this kernel that spoke truth, not about Zeus, but about the true God, and brings it up into its greater height. That's why I believe, like Lewis, I don't have any need to have to shut down every religion 100% outright. I hold to Christ and him crucified and resurrected and to the gospel as the ultimate and final authority in all things. But where I find statements of truth, I try to work with those. Truth begins in the mind of God. And so, of course, we're going to find it echoed here and there. And when you relate in that perspective, you have great freedom to remain confident in who you are in Christ and engage with other people in the things that they believe with integrity, trying to understand how they think and point them as Paul does. He says, look, you've been thinking a great thought, but let me point it to its where it should really be pointed. And then he quotes Aratus from his Phenomenon, and he says, and even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And then he makes a transition, being then God's offspring, verse 29. We ought not to think of the divine being as something, as being like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And he moves to the offense of the gospel. The offense of the gospel is this, that there is a God and I and you are not he. And we in our own right have rejected and turned from him. And in that, we have offended what is holy and we have caused injustice. We have been unjust. Every single one of us, a million times over. And that injustice deserves judgment. Isn't that the cry of our culture right now? Injustice must be judged. Well, that's true of every single person before God. And that's the offense of the gospel, because people don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that they owe a debt to the living God. Paul didn't shy away from it. Neither should we. Neither did Jesus. He says, the image of God is not something made by the imagination of man, or God is not made in that way. Verse 30, the times of ignorance, God is overlooked. It's not an insult. Ignorance just means you just didn't know. He's overlooked not knowing. But now he commands all people everywhere to turn, to repent from what? From those things that they've been believing in their ignorance. Because he has fixed a day, a future day, on which he will judge the world in righteousness. That's what we really want in our deepest point. We want justice to happen, and we want it done righteously. Not a marred justice system, not unjustly letting the guilty go free. We want justice done righteously. And that is, we want that because we're made in God's image. And that's who he is. That whole idea only exists because God exists. And without him being that being that creates that idea, all we have are evolutionary thoughts and biochemical responses and evolutionary inertia. He's fixed a day that in righteousness he's going to judge mankind. And listen, by a man whom he has appointed. And of this coming judgment, he's given us assurance by raising that man from the dead. So Paul is saying there is a coming judgment. And we know that this righteous God is going to judge because he brought a man who sacrificed himself. And the approval and the validation of what that God-man did is in that God, this Father, has raised him from the dead. Not a zombie, a resurrection, a new life. Didn't resuscitate him. He didn't swoon. He wasn't just wounded for a while. He was dead over a corpse. Done. Good night. The lady has sang. Go home, right? He was dead. And this God has resurrected him to new life. And through this man, in general terms, this Jesus who Paul was preaching earlier in the chapter, it says he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. This judgment still awaits. And that's part of the offense of the gospel. We love them to say the message, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. He does. The fact that you have life and breath and in the middle of all of this chaos, yet still there is beauty. And yet still we find warmth of friendship and food. And there are a great many comforts. All these things are the blessing of God. But he has been patient and remains patient that you would seek and draw near and find him in his son Jesus. Because now he's made the full truth of his redemptive work known. There's no more mystery. It's Jesus, the sacrifice once and for all for everyone. So that by trusting what his life, which was without sin, and his sacrificial death, the death of the God-man, of such value and merit that it can pay the sins and has paid for the sins of the whole world. And now as a gift, God in his goodness has offered this to all of us freely. You have to turn and accept this gift and then go on to the path with Jesus. That is the only way. You have to enter the, like Noah's Ark, you enter the Ark of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and escape the flood, the coming judgment that is still yet to happen. So friends, I want to close. These are just a lot of observations through Paul's life. And again, this is what happened. Wave after wave in Paul's life, but he would still reason with people. Even in this chapter, he goes to Thessalonica, there's a wave that comes against him. He goes to Berea, there's a wave that goes against him. He goes to Athens, there's a ripple where they're not sure about him. They drag him up. But he just sought to stay faithful even in those times. And we can do that by the grace of God. He will do that in the middle of trouble, in the middle of uncertainty, in the middle of fear. Look to be faithful in how we reason with others about Jesus. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for the example that you've given us of Paul through Paul's life in Scripture. I thank you that you are this great God over all creation and yet very intimately near to each one of us. In fact, through trusting by faith in Jesus, your Spirit dwells with us, taking us from being enemies to being from being your enemy to becoming your son and your daughter, adopted, giving a place in your family, becoming part of this rich family of God, into the family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Rebecca and Rachel and Leah and all of these greats and Sarah, into the family of David, into the family of all of these greats, into your family, Jesus. So I pray, Lord, that you give us eyes to see what's going on around us. Help us, Lord, to be wise with how we engage everything that's going on. Help me be wise, Lord, to not be pulled in, as it's so easy, there's so much information, to not be pulled in and allow ourselves to become emotionally and mentally overwhelmed, but to use the information, the access we have to information, to use it like a carpenter would use a tool, to use it like a programmer would use a certain piece of code, to use it like a musician would use that certain variation of a chord, to use it as a teacher would use a certain illustration, to use it as a tool like a surgeon to gain information and to think critically and then to step back and to live healthy and informed and to live boldly, Lord, bravely, adventurously in the middle of all of the waves for your name's sake. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.